Well, today, as we've mentioned several times, is Palm Sunday. And I think that a lot of people, churches especially, tend to see it as a day of celebration. The kids come in with palms and there's great music. As Jesus rode in Jerusalem, certainly the crowds greeted him with enthusiasm, at least as the Gospels record it. But I think we really have to keep in mind what I've mentioned to you already, that Palm Sunday is not the end goal. This triumphal entry is not what Jesus ultimately wanted to achieve. Jesus, in fact, is coming into Jerusalem for something far more important. And even though the celebration was hopeful, we know that the week was complicated. I don't know if you've ever gone back and read the Gospels of what just that week alone looks like. There's a lot of controversy, a lot of conflict. Now, there's also healing. There's teaching. I had a few years ago to be in Jerusalem on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, Herod's temple, where Jesus came with his disciples, and they've uncovered these steps where he taught quite often. We know he taught in Solomon's portico as well, up in the temple itself, but the steps are still there, and you can sit on those steps and imagine what it was like as Jesus pointed to the Mount of Olives with those whitewashed tombs and said that this is what the Pharisees are like, you know. Clean and white on the outside, dead and rotten on the inside. Well, man, can you imagine being described that way in your faith? That's why we have to journey all the way with Jesus this week. Now, there were significant things. It wasn't just this triumphal entry, but you remember this week is where Jesus implemented what we call the Eucharist, the Last Supper, which we'll be celebrating today. There is the cross that on that Friday, just before the Sabbath rolls in, Jesus gathers his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, is arrested, then brought before Pilate, before Herod, before the priest and the elders, and then is led to Golgotha and he's crucified there. The week also has other events, of course, the burial in the tomb, but none of those is the end goal. They're all part of the week and they're important parts, but they're not the end goal. The end of this journey actually comes at a place you may not expect. It's an empty tomb, or what we would say is the resurrection. And I believe that that's exactly what Jesus kept in sight as he rode in Jerusalem. Now, there's an important lesson in that, because as we think about Jesus, again, being tempted to go this way or that way, to respond to this call or that call, and that he kept the end in sight, there's a lesson for us in this. Because if you don't know where you're going, you don't know where you'll end up. Now, sometimes it's okay just to meander. Let's go out and explore. But this is not an exploration. This has a definitive point that Jesus is heading towards. And you can't complete that journey if you waver from the goal. Jesus never lost sight of the end. Let me read you the text. It's found in Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem, came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. And by the way, some of these places that you may not know exactly where they are, part of what we'll cover this week in Jesus in Jerusalem. But he comes to the Mount of Olives, and he sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, if anyone says anything to you, says the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Of course, we understand that's in Zechariah. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And they asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "It's Jesus. He's the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." I think easily, at this point is when Jesus could have shifted his course, because he knew full well all that was going on as to the people around him. Now, people, as we see this, are lining the road from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. They're waving branches. Palm branches is what we often say. And interestingly enough, archaeologists have found coins from the period of independence. It's just before the time of Jesus. It's called the Hasmonean period. And these coins have palm trees on them, which you have to wonder, why palm trees? Well, the palm tree in the time of Jesus and during the Hasmonean period had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism, of independence. And here at Passover, when, as I said, everybody is remembering the story of freedom from Egyptian bondage, they would naturally be looking for freedom from Roman oppression. I mean, if you look at a model of the temple during that time, it is dominated by the Antonia Fortress in one corner. The Antonia Fortress is the Roman fortress. And they can look right down on the temple and all the people gathered there. And it's hard to not feel that somebody else has power over you as the Romans did. How easy it would be to make Jesus the symbol, their leader, the king who would lead them to freedom in a moment like this. And in fact, there's another story that parallels this in the Gospel of John, a time when Jesus feeds 5,000. After the feeding of the people, John writes, the people wanted to make him their king because it was the Passover. So we can see in Scripture that every time the Passover rolls around, people's hearts are going, man, maybe this is the time we're going to be set free. Passover was a time when expectations for the arrival of the Messiah were very high. So people brought branches, palm branches perhaps, as if they were saying to Jesus, we're with you. And we would like you to lead the overthrow of Rome. And Jesus could have at that moment shifted his course and made that his goal. But he kept the end in sight. Which is a lesson for us. Because in following Jesus, we also are asked to keep the end in sight. And I know, I don't know about you, but I know what my day is like. I get up in the morning, I have all these to-do lists, things I need to do, and then the day happens. And at the end of the day, the only thing ticked off on that list is often me. I didn't get it all done. You know, I was like, what's going on? I had great intentions, but I got distracted. Now that's minor compared to what Jesus is doing, where his goal is much more important. It has eternal consequences. And yet, he wasn't dissuaded. What is the end for us, we have to ask? If we're going to keep the end in sight, if we're going to keep to that goal, we have to ask, well, what is it? It's a God-given goal, and it's nothing less than the transformation of the world. Talk about an audacious goal. To believe that this world, as painful and broken and dark as it is sometimes, can be transformed into a peaceable kingdom. It's a God-given goal. So how do we do it, we have to ask. How in the world do we bring that about? By making disciples. Go into the world, he said. Make disciples. Make a difference. Change the world. In other words, we believe, those of us who follow Jesus Christ, believe that God has called us to invite people to know God's love, to experience God's love, believing that they will follow him and become his disciples, just as we have. And when people become disciples, they begin to participate in the work of God's kingdom. That's where the world is transformed. Now, I will tell you, that's such an important goal that this church has made some very intentional commitments to it. And I can talk about a lot of things this morning, but let me give you one example, because I think it's an important reminder of what we are trying to do to be part of that transforming of the world and making disciples. In 2007, June Edwards and I arrived as the new pastors of this church. Some of you were here then, some of you weren't here then. But from the beginning, Pastor June and I saw something amazing, incredible leadership, resources, and most importantly, potential for growth. Now, I'm not talking about buildings, but I'm talking about growth in ministry. And it wasn't long before that mission and ministry began to show fruit. June and I began talking as well about the importance of what we named sustainable missions. That is, we realized that sometimes You do have to feed. Sometimes you do have to clothe or help someone with an immediate need. But we were also asking, what are we doing to break the cycles of dependency, the cycles of poverty, of addiction and brokenness? Yep, somebody's hungry, we need to feed them. But what are we doing to change that permanently? The end is not the meal we give to the hungry person. The end is eradicating the dependency on handouts. Toxic charity, as it turns out, is charity which creates a dependency on the handout rather than addressing the underlying causes of the need. Now, that's complicated, and it's easy for me to say, and I know it doesn't just happen overnight, but that's what we were asking. How do we go deeper and discover something that is life-changing, that changes it forever? Sustainable ministry is ministry which breaks the cycle of dependency. We knew there was a goal. We had to keep that end in sight. So we began looking for ministries which led us there. At least let's get started, we thought. So new opportunities were prayerfully considered. And in 2008, June showed up with a friend, a woman named Janet Chilcote. I had actually known Janet from seminary, but Janet was here to tell us about and to ask us for support of a ministry we had not heard of before called Zoe Ministry. It was a new and rapidly growing ministry to orphans in Africa. Now listen to what Zoe discovered, because it fits right in with what I'm talking about, keeping the end in sight. Our church eventually did decide to support Zoe, but let me tell you why. In 2004, before June and I ever got here, Zoe launched as a mission of the North Carolina Conference of the United Methodist Church. And the reason it did is because they had a 15-year-old young woman. This is, don't let anybody tell you that youth and children can't change the world. This 15-year-old woman was concerned about the huge number of orphans in Africa who had AIDS or were affected by AIDS. She said, we've got to do something. There were tens of millions of orphans in Africa. Overwhelming. But through her inspiration, Zoe began to take shape. Now, Zoe, I hope you know, is the Greek word for life. A great name. And the United Methodists of North Carolina wanted to sustain life. And at first, Zoe was simply a relief mission. They had feeding programs. They had medical mission teams. It's all good stuff. They had funding for orphans to attend school and to receive food. But the ministry actually was like a whole bunch of other ministries that looked very similar. And it didn't necessarily address the root causes of poverty. It just kept them alive. But something was stirring in these leaders to look beyond the bread and butter model of missions. They began asking, what if we could permanently change lives without creating dependency? Now remember, the end goal is not to create dependency, but independence, worth, and dignity. So Zoe expanded its work. Not knowing how to do this, they said, well, you know what? We're in Zimbabwe. We're going to move into Zambia because there's a lot of orphans there too. Tens of thousands of children were served over the next several years. But at the same time, Zoe was asking, is this the right model? Because it's really not changing anything. It's just putting a Band-Aid on the problem. And they began searching for effective missional models in which to invest in children in Africa. And then Zoe was introduced to a team of Rwandan. You remember Rwanda and the genocide there? They were introduced to a team of Rwandan social workers through a woman who actually almost lost her life. If she was here at our church several years ago, and one of the things that if you looked at her, you could see was the slash on her neck where there was an attempt to murder her with a machete. She lost her whole family in that genocide. But Epiphany was a different person. Epiphany Mujuwamana was the one they met. And Epiphany introduced these folks from Zoe to this remarkable community of leaders. Now, Epiphany and the social workers were frustrated by what they saw as a cycle of relief and dependency. We're going to give you some food, but you're going to have to come back tomorrow because you'll be hungry again. And so they began to think, there's got to be a better way. So they designed a different way to care for orphans in their community. Remember, they're keeping the end in sight, the goal, to stop the dependency. And they began to understand that they could actually help them care for themselves. They had a small budget, but they created an orphan empowerment program with no orphanages. It's a very different model than we often see in the world. They had roughly one social worker per 1,000 children, so they don't have, you know, lots of folks helping. They used locally available resources, indigenous staff. They didn't have to send to the United States or Great Britain for help. They were using folks there. And they focused on helping vulnerable children help themselves. Children were grouped into mutually supported peer groups, working groups they were called. They were given access to basic training and the resources they needed to grow their own food. Think about this. We're going to teach you how to stay alive, take care of yourself. We're going to help you grow your own food. They also helped them start businesses, enroll their siblings in school. They attended vocational training. They learned about God's love for them because they cared about the whole person. They helped them understand how to prevent disease and stay healthy. We take that for granted. Wash your hands. Simple things like that. They learned about the rights of children and how to be a connected, supported community. Now, the program is only 3 years in length because they wanted to avoid groups forming long-term dependencies. You keep hearing the end goal is being reinforced. And the relief work in Zimbabwe and Zambia, in some cases, was helping children survive situations of extreme poverty, but they were also creating a subculture that was dependent on continued handouts. Nothing was really changing other than keeping those kids alive today. And it wasn't the end that everyone sought. The empowerment program in Rwanda was different. Epiphany and her friends had stumbled on something that was really powerful because it was permanently transforming the lives of children in extreme poverty so they could care for themselves and their siblings in a sustainable way. And you know, the transformation was occurring in just a few years. It was clear that this was a more effective and sustainable model than Zoe's previous relief work. So Zoe did something that said, we're not going to get to the goal. We're not going to change the world. We're going to stop relief work. Can you imagine? That's like Salvation Army closing down its feeding program. And we would say, what are you doing? You can't do stuff like that. But they said, we're not going to do relief work anymore. We're going to move all our resources behind empowerment work. From the beginning, Zoe had grown to an enrollment of 35,000 orphans, vulnerable children in a three-year empowerment program. Instead of just handing out food every day, they took on 35,000 orphans this year and said, we're going to change your lives forever. We're going to invest in empowering you. They are now in 7 countries and 3 continents. You know, people will say about Zoe, it is the gold standard of empowerment. There are governments that look to Zoe over and above World Vision and a host of other programs. They say, we want to know how you're doing it because you're not just creating dependency, you're changing the world forever. There's something remarkable going on here. If you add those 35,000 orphans that are currently enrolled with the graduates, that's over 67,000 kids served through Zoe. It's a living model that God continues to shape and grow. And by keeping the end in sight, faithful leaders who created this found a way to get there. But they had to do some radical things. You know, I'm sharing this with you because I think what Jesus did that morning, coming into Jerusalem, was pretty radical stuff. There was a lot of calls like, come on, let's fall right into the trap of what we expect. Let's do it our way. I don't want to hear what God has, but we've got to get rid of the immediate problem. But Jesus kept the end in sight. He believed in something that was unseen to the people there, but known to God. And so that's what Zoe was doing. Folks, I'm going to tell you that's where we're headed as a church. I could sit here and tell you about some more. There's a lot of models. I could take you on the north end of town here, out Kathleen Road, to the Center of Hope that Salvation Army operates. they stopped doing the old traditional model, and they said, we've got to do something to break the cycle. So they have 21 families living there in a year-plus program, but by the time they graduate, they are not dependent. They are independent, and they're good citizens, and they're off the streets, and they're not going to repeat this cycle of poverty. I'd love to take you to Cape Haitian, to a ministry center there where we're involved in loaning out what we call micro-lended, micro-credits. There are some folks there, mostly women, who if we give them a gift of a couple hundred dollars, $300, $400, you can change their world forever. It's a loan. They have to pay it back. But we do it with no interest. We do it because we know it will change their lives forever. Do you know their success rate is 97%? 97%. We got to keep the end in sight. We have been preaching through Lent, and this series finishes up today, with this idea that we have to make a difference. God has called us, you and I, to make a difference. We are light, Jesus says. We are salt. We are the ones who drive away the darkness. He put us together so we don't have to do it alone. And then he has said, I'm with you always. He's going to give us that strength and that power and that presence to do that. I am not willing to watch the world keep going as it is. I want to be like Zoe. I want to say, what do we need to stop doing and what do we need to do differently? Let's upset the apple cart. Let's do some things that change the picture. And it may be violence that we're addressing. It may be addiction. It may be poverty. I mean, there's no lack of need. But let's go do that. And you can be 15 years old and create a movement that changes the world. You can be 85 years old and you're not done yet. God has given you a lifetime of wisdom and wealth and experience. But let's not sit on our hands. Let's actually do what God has called us to do to make a difference. Now, you may be struggling with that. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Keep praying about it. Talk to others about it. Keep searching and look for those models that create something very different and change the world. Because you and I, in fact, are called to make a difference. I don't want to sit around and finish this life by just easing out. I want to wear myself out doing it. I want to know that we have changed the face of hope by being with the Lord of life, the Lord of love, in His calling. This is the week that stirs that up in me. And Easter puts that great exclamation point on it. But I invite you to take that journey yourself to be one who makes a difference. Let's pray. When all is said and done, Lord, I pray that we're not found sitting around wondering, what are we going to do? How are we going to make a difference? What's going to be different? Well, we know where the difference lies. It's keeping the end in sight. And the end is to be faithful disciples of you, the one who called us, to follow you, to take up our cross and follow you. And when we take up that cross, it can be strenuous and hard. And people say things about us, but that's what changes the world. Help us to be faithful and to keep the end in sight as Jesus did. We pray this in your name. Amen. Since 2008 or 9, we have been supporting Zoe Ministry through this church. Some of our gifts go to support the staff, keep them in place, which is important. We have watched our youth group support a family group of about 150 orphans who graduated and are doing exceptionally well. My daughter Molly was just with many of them, and you know, they are leading their communities now. They have their businesses going. They are helping others with that same model. And right now, our church, along with a few other churches and two families in our church, are supporting 200 orphans to break that cycle of dependency. I love what's going on, and I love that we're a church that's willing not to lose sight of the end goal, but to keep directed that way. And I pray that you will be asking, God, what do you want me to do to make a difference? That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a transformational agent of the Lord of hope, the Lord of love. So go now as His disciples, making a difference, Go in peace and go in love. Amen.
Bear your cross as you wait for the crown, and tell the world of the treasure you found.